And as most of you know, here at our church assembly, every time the Christmas and New Year season rolls around, we usually structure our meetings a little differently, as we have again today. The reason for that is that frequently members of our assembly have family or guests in town for the holiday season who visit here, possibly for the first time. And we always consider this a wonderful opportunity because we're always hoping that someone who is visiting here, someone who maybe has never before understood salvation and who has never before trusted exclusively in the finished work of Christ, that they might have the opportunity to hear a clear and accurate presentation of the gospel of the grace of God and walk out of this place with eternal life in Christ. So Pastor Peter will usually give a gospel message in his teaching over the holidays, and indeed that's what he did last week. So you might be a little surprised that I decided to do another gospel message today. Not because Peter's message was inadequate or incomplete, but rather because of the possibility that there just might be some visitors here again today. And if there isn't, then I would hope that today's message might be helpful to someone who will ultimately hear it as a part of the tape ministry. It's also my feeling that you can't get enough of the good news of the gospel of the grace of God anyway. And the gospel of the grace of God is indeed good news. It's the best news and the best thing that could ever have happened on behalf of mankind. And the gospel of the grace of God should be the foundation of everything we're all about here at Grace Bible Church of Rolling Meadows. Now, it's an interesting thing that when it comes to preaching the gospel of the grace of God, those who preach it accurately will always present the same saving message. The facts that constitute the message that saves a person are always the same. And the facts are really quite simple. Simple to understand, although maybe not so easy to believe. But every preacher's overall presentation is generally going to be unique in some way, and every preacher is going to present the necessary facts and related information in a way that's going to be a little different than the unsaved person may have heard it before. And something might register in the thinking of that person, and that person understands something for the first time, and he believes, and he's saved. And that's what I would hope would happen here today, whether it's with someone who is present here today or someone who will ultimately be listening to this message as a part of the tape ministry. Now, before we go any further with the teaching today, I'd like to do something that I've always wanted to do in a relatively large group setting like we have today. If you'll indulge me in this, I'd like to take a little survey with the show of hands. What I would like is for every person in this room to raise their hand if they are absolutely certain, absolutely no doubt in your mind, that if you were to die tonight, you would be spending the rest of eternity with Christ in heaven. How many hands do we have? Okay. Now, for the benefit of those who aren't in the audience today, for those who may be listening to the message on the tape, I'll describe what just happened here when I asked for the show of hands. Most of the hands in the assembly went up. Certainly over 90% of the hands of those present here today went up without hesitation or reservation. Now then, what about those individuals whose hands did not go up? And this would include any of those who may be listening on the tape. They could just as well be a part of this. What do you suppose the thinking of those individuals about this hand-raising demonstration would be? Do you suppose that they would perceive the hand-raisers as a group of arrogant individuals? Or do you suppose that they would perceive the hand-raisers as a bunch of self-righteous boasters? I'll bet that many of them would. But the truth is, the response of the hand raisers was not a demonstration of arrogance, nor did it have anything to do with a self-righteous, boastful attitude. At least, in those individuals who understand salvation, in those individuals who really do understand the gospel and who are genuinely saved people, it's really a demonstration of the positive faith choice that has to be present in the mind of the believer who's resting on the truth of what God has said about salvation. It takes a positive faith choice on the part of the individual to be saved. Let me repeat that. It takes a positive faith choice on the part of the individual to be saved. When I get involved with people discussing the issues of salvation and eternal life, I'll often ask them whether they're going to spend eternity in heaven. That's one of those questions, just like the hand-raising survey that we just did, that can reveal a whole lot about the person. And when I ask that question, the most frequent answer I get is this: I hope so. Maybe you get that answer too. Well, if that person truly does hope so, in the sense that they really don't know so, then it ain't so. That person doesn't have salvation. Let me say it again. It takes a positive faith choice on the part of the believer to trust completely in the reality of salvation based on belief in what God has said about it. In the book of Romans, where God, through the Apostle Paul, lays out the doctrine pertaining to our salvation, he uses Abraham as an example to illustrate exactly what I'm talking about here. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 4? We're going to begin reading at verse 20. Paul writes, "He," that's Abraham, "he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness." Verse 20 says that he staggered not at the promise of God. The New King James Version has it that he wavered not. I kind of like that. You see, Abraham would have been a hand raiser. His hand would have gone up without hesitation, no wavering, no staggering, no doubt in his mind. The verse says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Unbelief. Now, there's the big stumbling block. But there was no unbelief in Abraham's thinking. That's always the issue. Do you believe what God has said about the matter? Verse 21 says, "And being fully persuaded," here's that positive faith choice that Abraham made in his own mind, that positive faith choice that has to be a part of your way of thinking pertaining to salvation. And verse 22 says, "And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." We're going to mention some more about being imputed later on, but here I want to just say that Abraham's unwavering faith choice to believe what God said resulted in his salvation. And as it was with Abraham, so it is with us. Now, what about any accusations about a self-righteous and boastful attitude on the part of the hand raisers? Are the hand raisers a bunch of boasters? Well, go over to the beginning of chapter 4, right there in Romans. And beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Verse 2 says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory." To glory here is to boast. To boast about something he had done to earn his salvation. But he didn't earn it. Abraham knew that, and the hand raisers know that too. The hand raisers know that they had nothing to do with their own salvation. You know, the most difficult thing there is for the unsaved person to believe and understand is that they have absolutely nothing to do with their own salvation. That their salvation does not depend at all on their own merit, production, or performance in any way whatsoever. And that's another major stumbling block that can keep an individual from salvation, not believing that Christ did it all. Let's read verse 3 again. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Righteousness. Believing what God had said resulted in Abraham's righteousness. You see, you have to be righteous in the eyes of God in order to be saved. Perfect righteousness in the eyes of God is salvation. And Abraham got that righteousness how? By believing God. He didn't get it here by means of any work that he had done. The fact that salvation for an individual today in this dispensation of grace cannot be achieved through any form of work, no matter how small or great that work may be, that's a concept that should be absolutely clear through Scripture. If we just continue on in Romans chapter 4 there, at verse 4, it reads, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." The reward here is salvation. It's eternal life. It's righteousness in the eyes of God. And the verse is saying that if you got this reward, if you got this salvation as a result of the things you did, then you earned it on your own. But that's not how Abraham got it here, and that's not how we get it. Verse 5 says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." To him that worketh not but believeth. Here you have a direct contrast between works and believing. You know, there are some folks who would contend that believing is actually a work, but that's not what this verse says. Believing or trusting is the only thing you can do without really doing anything. And the verse goes on to say, and his faith is counted for righteousness. Abraham's faith choice to believe what God had said resulted in righteousness. It resulted in his salvation. No works involved. Let's just look at a couple more passages pertaining to this issue of works. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, it reads, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now the righteousness of God is manifested without the law. This means that all those rites and rituals that were always a part of Israel's law program no longer have anything to do with our salvation. Verse 22 says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." Even the righteousness of God. That's the righteousness of Christ given to us through which we obtain salvation. That's what the Bible means by imputed righteousness, as we read in verse 22 of chapter 4, that imputed righteousness that was given to Abraham. It's the legitimate righteousness of someone else which is simply transferred to another person. Nowhere in Scripture is this stated more clearly than in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Hold your finger here in Romans 3 and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to look at that verse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, "For he," that's God, "hath made him," that's Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." It was Christ who knew no sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." This is the great exchange. Our sins placed on the Lord Jesus Christ in exchange for his perfect righteousness. That sounds too good to be true. But it is true. Back to Romans chapter 3. Verse 22 says that this righteousness is unto all and upon all them that believe. That's how we get it, by believing. Drop down to verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. That takes care of any boasting on our part, doesn't it? We have nothing to boast about. Abraham knew it, and the hand raisers knew that too. As Paul said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast, that I should glory, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28 in Romans 3, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Here's that positive faith choice to believe what God has said about the issue. It has to be there without any form of work. And that's why God calls salvation a gift. If you turn over to Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 23, it says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift is something that someone just gives to you. If you had to do anything to get it, God couldn't refer to it as a gift. We should look at one more passage, only because it's so pertinent and so classical on this issue, just to hammer home the point, and then we'll move on. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, for grace are ye saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In verse 8 it reads that this is not of yourselves. So you did not contribute anything. Goes on to say, it is the gift of God. There's the gift again. It's free to you. Verse 9 again says, not of works, lest any man should boast. No works involved. No way you or any other believer can boast about their contribution to salvation because they have contributed nothing. So now, I've said a lot about positive faith choices and believing in what God has said, but so far I've really only alluded to what it is we're supposed to believe. We haven't looked at God's declarations about just what it is that God wants us to believe. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There isn't any other place in the Bible where the gospel pertaining to our salvation is more clearly and concisely stated than here in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 2 says, by which also ye are saved. So listen closely, because the information Paul is about to give out here is the message that's going to be critical for our salvation. Verse 3 says, how that Christ died for our sins. These are the five most important words you'll ever have to consider in the Bible. To read it again, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel of the grace of God for an individual today. And these are the words that God is expecting us to believe and rely on. But I want you to notice that inherent in this gospel declaration is the fact that everyone does have sin. And that's probably another major stumbling block keeping many people from salvation. If you don't acknowledge the fact that you've got a sin problem, if you can't accept the fact that you need a Savior, then these words are probably not going to do you much good. And the Bible teaches very clearly that every single person who has ever walked the face of the earth, except of course for the Lord Jesus Christ, that every person has sinned. Turn back to Romans chapter 3 again, just to look at a couple verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. It's written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You know, another very difficult thing for most of the world to grasp is the idea that someone who's lived a good life, someone who's been an honest person, caring, a charitable person, loving, forgiving, law-abiding people, the Mother Teresa's of this world, that folks like these have no more chance of obtaining heaven and eternal life with Christ than the Adolf Hitlers and the John Wayne Gacy's of this world. That's a hard thing for many people to accept. And why is that? Well, one reason is because all the sins of those exemplary people just don't seem all that bad compared to all the other evil and despicable things that are going on around us all the time. I mean, what's a lie or two every once in a while? Or what's so bad about a little pride and anger now and then? Right? No big deal. But then again, have you ever consistently, or have you ever really loved your neighbor as yourself? And in reality, the sins of those among us who do appear to be so righteous, if you really understand the depth of sin, sins of omission as well as the sins that you commit, then you understand that the sin problem really runs far deeper than just those superficial examples. And don't forget that it was Adam's one sin of disobedience that plunged all mankind into this predicament in the first place. So that, which may seem so insignificant to us, is really an enormous affront in the face of the perfection and holiness of God. The smallest act of disobedience, the tiniest little sin, cannot be acceptable before God Almighty. Now that might be hard to understand. I'll admit that it might be. But the Bible gives us a little help in understanding this when it tells us about someone like the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, one of God's prophets, had the very rare privilege of entering into the throne room of God. And you can read about this in Isaiah chapter 6. And when he got there, in the presence of God, what happened to him? Well, as Isaiah puts it, he became undone. Basically, he would have come apart at the seams, total self-destruction. Why? Simply because he saw the King. He saw the Lord of hosts. He simply could not withstand being in the presence of the infinite holiness and perfection of God, and neither could you or I. Fortunately, God intervened on Isaiah's behalf, just as he did for us, by the way, and Isaiah lived to tell and to write about it. So this whole idea about minor and insignificant sins is really just a product of our own human inability to comprehend the infinite uniqueness and holiness of God Almighty. Now somebody's still going to say, well, it just doesn't seem fair. I would have preferred that God had never even let me exist. if I knew he were going to put me in a situation like this. How could God send me off to eternal punishment when I do the best that I can do? How could a God who's supposed to be so perfect, so loving, and so just, how could he do a thing like that? Well, if everything that I've said so far would have no impact on that man's thinking, then I have only one remaining question for that person. And that question would be, how can a God who's supposed to be so perfect and so loving and so just, and who needs nothing from you or from me, by the way, how could a God like that die and suffer on a cross himself to pay for every sin that you or I have ever committed? For the purpose of sharing every good thing that he has for all eternity with the likes of you and me. Now there's a question for you. That's preposterous. That's unheard of. But that's what God did for you and for me. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 again. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Now, one question that should come to mind is this. Who did Paul receive this gospel from? If you'll turn over to Galatians chapter 1. I would venture to say that most people don't know where Paul got his information from, but here Scripture tells us, reading in verse 11, Paul writes, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." You need to understand that Paul didn't get the gospel of the grace of God. He didn't get his gospel, the gospel that he preached and the gospel that saves us today. He didn't get it from the Apostle Peter or from the other apostles or from any other man. He got it personally as a revelation from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. There are three passages in Scripture where Paul refers to this gospel proclamation, which we have here in 1 Corinthians, as his gospel. He refers to it as specifically my gospel in those passages as it reads. And this is extremely important because in Romans 2:16, as well as right here in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15, we learn that it is according to Paul's gospel, according to his message, that we shall be judged or saved. So you better be certain you know what that gospel message is. And Paul warns the readers of Scripture in no uncertain terms that they have to be on guard against false gospel messages. Just back up in Galatians there to verse 6. And Paul writes, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And if that's not enough for emphasis, he repeats it again in verse 9. "As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." In verse 6, Paul makes mention of another gospel. And in verse 7, Paul states that his gospel, the gospel that saves us, is going to be perverted by some. Let's read verse 8 again. "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." but though we or an angel from heaven. You see, this proclamation of a perverted gospel may be coming from some preachers who may seem like pretty reliable sources. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, at verse 3, Paul writes, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." In verse 3, we have the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul is referring here to the simplicity of his gospel message. The fact that a person is saved simply by believing in the complete and finished work of Christ alone for salvation. And in verse 4, we have another gospel, which ye have not accepted. Here's the warning again. Some people are going to be preaching a different gospel message than the one that Paul had taught them when he was with them at Corinth. A different gospel message than the one which had resulted in their salvation. Now, if we turn back to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, I'd like to read a passage there, beginning at verse 3. Paul writes, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." I think that every believer comes to the place where certain passages in Scripture make an indelible impact on their thinking and on their motivations. And for me, this is one of those passages. In verse 3, Paul says that his gospel is hid from those who are lost. Again, the gospel that Paul is referring to here is the gospel that saves lost individuals today, the gospel of the grace of God. And in verse 4, Paul tells us who it is that's blinding the minds, that's blinding the thinking of those who are not yet saved. It's the God of this world. It's Satan. Folks, you need to understand that Satan's primary objective in the world today is to hide the true gospel message of salvation. To take as many individuals as he can possibly deceive, along with himself, to the lake of fire for all eternity. And we'll look at how he does that in a few minutes. And all you need to do to appreciate how that the gospel of the grace of God is hid from those who are unsaved today is to listen to all the confused and perverted gospel messages pertaining to salvation that you can hear every time you listen to what's supposed to be Christian radio and television. And therein lies another tremendous stumbling block which keeps many individuals from salvation, the wrong gospel message. You know, you hear many preachers and evangelists these days talking about whether or not an individual has a saving faith, you know, when they should be more concerned about whether or not that person has ever heard the saving message. It's critical to understand that the Bible teaches more than one legitimate gospel message. You respond to the wrong message and you've got a problem. Now, to understand how Satan is able to hide the true gospel message from people today, we really need to look at some things in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. In those accounts, you're going to see John the Baptist, the 12 apostles, and especially the Lord Jesus Christ giving all kinds of instructions to the nation Israel and to individuals regarding what they need to do for salvation. Sometimes it's in the context of salvation for Israel as a nation, and sometimes for the individual Jew. And those instructions included all kinds of rites and rituals as part of the law, as part of the law program. Now someone's going to say, but weren't they all preaching the gospel? Well, they were preaching a gospel, but they weren't preaching the gospel of the grace of God, which saves a person today. They weren't preaching Paul's gospel, the gospel which Paul got from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel they were preaching was the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of Israel's long-awaited for and prophesied earthly kingdom, with Christ reigning and the 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That kingdom was at hand, and that's a different gospel. The gospel they were preaching was the good news of the imminent fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, where Israel would finally be the head of the nations and not the tail, where Israel would finally fulfill their intended role as kingdom of priests, bringing blessings to all the Gentile nations of the world, Gentile blessings through the rise of the nation Israel. And that's a different gospel. Let's just take a look at a few passages in Luke's account to lay some groundwork for this. In Luke chapter 9, if we begin reading at verse 1, it's written, "Then he called," that's Christ, "called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." In verse 2, we see that they were preaching the kingdom of God. That's the gospel they were preaching, the gospel of the kingdom. And in verse 6, we see that they went everywhere preaching this gospel. If you turn over to Luke chapter 18, we're going to begin reading at verse 31. This is some 2 years later now. For 2 years they've been preaching their gospel. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take them aside and give them some very important information. He's going to begin teaching them about all the things that are soon going to be happening to him when they get up to Jerusalem, beginning in verse 31. "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." And what is their response to this information? Verse 34 says, "They understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." They had no idea what Christ was talking about when he told them about his imminent death and the subsequent resurrection. Now, turn over to the end of the book of Luke, chapter 24. And at this point, the crucifixion has been accomplished. Christ has already risen from the dead. He's no longer in the tomb, and the women come to discover this when they arrive at the tomb to tend to his body, the body which isn't there. Let's read the account beginning in verse 1, chapter 24. "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And he returned from the sepulchre, and told these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. So the women find the apostles to inform them about all that they had witnessed, and what's the response of the apostles? In verse 11, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. They refused to believe that Christ had risen from the dead. Now, I refer you once again to Paul's gospel, the good news that saves us today, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And you can see how that the gospel of the grace of God, Paul's gospel, the gospel message that needs to be believed for salvation today, how that that gospel was not even in the frame of reference of the apostles at that time. They were functioning according to an entirely different gospel. And you can go through the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and John and demonstrate exactly the same thing that we did here in Luke's account. Now, the point of all this is to illustrate the conniving and deceitful mechanism by which Satan is able to pervert the gospel, to pervert our gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, and hide it from people today. If someone is unaware of the differences between what was going on during Christ's earthly ministry with Israel and what God is doing with the body of Christ today through the message of our apostle Paul, then the door is left wide open for all kinds of gospel perversions. For example, why wouldn't you presume that water baptism is necessary for salvation? It was an integral and necessary part of Israel's program. Turn over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16, at verse 15, Christ is commissioning the apostles after his resurrection, and he says unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's pretty clear. This is water baptism, and it is a requirement for salvation. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, at verse 38, we have Peter speaking to the nation Israel and to Jews on the day of Pentecost, and he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Again, this is water baptism, and it's done here for the remission of sins. And what about issues of good works and law-keeping? Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, we'll begin reading at verse 16. It reads, and behold, one came unto Jesus and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, which Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Well, I doubt very much whether he really did keep all these things, but let's say that he did. And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Well, all kinds of conditional stipulations associated with obtaining eternal life in this passage, aren't there? Now return again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let me read that passage again, beginning at verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Can you see from the things we've looked at how it's so easy for Satan to go back into Israel's kingdom program and interject some type of work, some rite, some ritual, and deceive a potential believer into presuming that this is something that they need to do for salvation today? You see how easy that is to do? And how legitimate it may seem? It seems entirely legitimate because it's so scriptural. It's something that was taught by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's completely scriptural, yet it has nothing to do with salvation today. It's another gospel. A perverted gospel, as Paul refers to it in Galatians 1. The Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, gave all kinds of instructions to the nation Israel and to the Jew pertaining to salvation. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ, through our apostle Paul, gave very different instructions to the body of Christ today pertaining to salvation. Don't confuse the instructions. Don't confuse the messages. This is what God and Scripture refer to as rightly dividing the word of truth, separating those important truths that pertain to Israel's program and those truths that pertain to the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace today. Don't succumb to Satan's subtle perversions of our gospel, because your eternal life depends on it. Now, I think it would be a good idea to summarize at this point the things we've looked at so far. Number one, we've seen how that every single human being has a problem, a sin problem. Two, we've seen that the fate of every individual with a sin problem is death, eternal death and separation from God. Romans 6:23 told us that the wages of sin is death. Number three, we've seen how that salvation is a gift. There's absolutely nothing you can do to earn it. It's a free gift from God. Romans 6:23 said the wages of sin is death, but goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we've seen how that we have a gospel message upon which our salvation depends. It's not Israel's gospel. It's not the gospel of the kingdom. It is the gospel of the grace of God. It was taught to us through the message of our apostle Paul, who has the full authority from the risen Lord Jesus Christ to give us this information. My gospel, as Paul calls it. You know, that's the whole reason God saved Paul. He becomes our pattern. He introduces this gospel to us. And what a pure and simple message it is. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Believe that simple message and you will be saved. the simplicity of the cross, as Paul refers to it. As simple and uncomplicated as that message really is, it's so hard for some to believe it without adding anything to it. But if you add anything to it, it's another gospel. It becomes a perverted gospel. You can know all about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can believe that He lived. You can believe that He died on a cross. And that head knowledge, in and of itself, will not save you. You can believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was a wonderful person. You can believe that He did all the miracles that He did. You can believe that He was the Son of God, which He was. And that head knowledge, in and of itself, won't save you. How many religious churchgoers do you suppose there are today who will profess a doctrine of justification by faith but are not fully convinced that they are not required to contribute in some way to their salvation? Perhaps they are trusting in Christ plus their water baptism, or Christ plus the ongoing confession of sins, whether that's corporately or to another individual, or Christ plus the communion ritual, or at least some degree of works. Those are perverted gospels. They won't result in salvation. You know, you're going to find preachers who are going to take passages like the one we looked at in Matthew 19, where the Lord Jesus Christ instructed that man to keep the commandments and to sell everything that he had and to come and follow Him. And based on passages like that, you're going to be taught that in order to be saved, you need to turn from your sins and make Jesus the Lord of your life. And that's not our gospel. You couldn't do that even if it was, but it's not our gospel. It's a perverted gospel. Don't let Satan blind you with a perverted gospel like that. Don't let Satan take those discipleship verses out of Israel's kingdom program and hide our gospel with that type of confusion. Again, number one, every single person has a sin problem. The wages of sin is death, number two. Number three, salvation is a free gift from God. Number four, we have a gospel message upon which our salvation depends. And finally, number five, it is now up to the individual to make that positive faith choice to rest entirely in what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and for me at Calvary. It's not until you make that faith choice, it's not until you become an unwavering hand raiser that you become saved. And you know, the only other one who really knows whether you actually do believe that or not is God. You could fool me, or you could fool the other hand raisers, but you can't fool God. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you're trusting in. He looks down and the only question He has is this. Are you resting solely in the finished work of Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? Your sins paid for by Him? His resurrection life? Your eternal life? You know, to paraphrase Galatians 2:21, God says that if righteousness could be obtained by any kind of work whatsoever, My Son died in vain. That's the depth of the problem we're faced with here. So then it's up to you, the individual, to make the choice. Can you abandon the water baptisms, the works, the rites, and the rituals, and all those other added trappings, which are all a part of the religious systems of this world, taken from Israel's kingdom program and used by Satan to pervert our gospel? Can you abandon those things and rest in Christ and Christ alone? Can you stop wavering? Can you stop staggering and be fully persuaded as Abraham was and as the hand raisers are that what God said was finished is finished indeed? Can you believe that? The moment you do, the Holy Spirit instantly baptizes you into the body of Christ and you're saved for all eternity. That's the only baptism that pertains to the believer today, that spiritual baptism. Now that's good news, isn't it? Can you ever really hear too much about this? I don't think you can. But if we talked about this all day, we probably couldn't cover all the other questions and probably many other objections that naturally enter people's minds when you talk about something as important as this. So I would urge anyone who might be listening to this message, anyone here today, or anyone who would be listening to this message on the tape, if they have questions about this, please get back to us because, you know, we love to talk about these things. And do contact us if you have questions. The simplicity of the cross. What a message that is. What a Savior we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ did it all, that his death on the cross was all sufficient. Everything that was required in your eyes to pay the penalty of our sin. We thank you that the message is so simple and so uncomplicated if we can only believe it without adding anything to it. And we pray that this message today would be a help to those who come in contact with it, that they would indeed see the truth of the glorious gospel of the grace of God and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.